Nehemiah and chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chisleu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the utmost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and by thy strong name, strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You just educate me on this. It's a very real pleasure to be back again. I was reminded before this meeting, it's now nearly 50 years since I first came to Yorkshire. I recall the fact for a reason that may linger in the memories of some here. In those days, we had a series of meetings quarterly in different centres on what was titled the less frequented paths of Scripture. Some of you will remember those meetings. They attracted a good deal of attention, and good brethren came from many parts. And we went chiefly through the Minor Prophets, but also other sections of the Word. Now, it was because of the encouragement of those meetings, all this time having elapsed, I thought we'd continue the subject in the book of Nehemiah. So tonight, I'm going to ask your attention to consider a little the history of this book and the man of God that was raised up in a special situation. Nehemiah was the last book to be written in the Old Testament, the last historical book, as Malachi is the last prophetic book. And in this section of the Word, we find lessons which are particularly relevant to the closing days of our dispensation. It's along those lines that I want to just remind you first of the history and then of the man of God who was raised up in a special situation, again I say, with a view to learning something of the lessons which these scriptures have for us today. Now, I suppose everybody in this room will be familiar with the fact that God visited his people in Egypt and brought them out of that iron furnace into Canaan, a very, very good land. Israel were but slaves. Their lives were made bitter with cruel bondage, but the Lord set his affection upon them, and with a high hand he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. We know that this was not accomplished without bringing to light what was in the heart of his people. The visit of the children of Israel to the wilderness brought to light, sadly, the true character of the flesh. And we know that in the wilderness they quickly forgot what God had done for them. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They erected the calf and even had a captain to take them back into Egypt. Solemn story indeed. But on the other hand, God's purpose was not defeated, and we know that they were brought into the land. When they were brought into the land, did they do any better? Now this again is a solemn story. We know that they desired a king to be like unto the nations, and they got Saul. And what a sad story that is. But God also gave them a man after his own heart, and in the land we get the bright spots of David, on the one hand the man of blood, and Solomon the man of peace, setting forth, as we all know, in a double type, the one who is very shortly to come and to set up his kingdom in power. But nevertheless, the story in the land was one of ongoing failure. There isn't a single good king in Israel, and even in the land, all of the good kings had their failure. And presently, when the failure was so bad, it was necessary, sadly, for God to carry off his people in captivity. First the 10 tribes, and then the 2 tribes to Babylon. The glory of God departed. The temple was destroyed, and the throne of God passed from the Jew to the Gentile. And here we are in the times of the Gentiles, when God's ancient people are servants to the Gentile. This brings us to Babylon. Now, I want you, right at the commencement of these meditations, to get quite a clear picture as to how dreadful this place, Babylon, is. We know that the history of Babylon begins with Babel, right back in Genesis. We know that Babel has its final history in Revelation 17 and 18, but the feature of Babylon as a place of captivity is extremely important for us to get a hold of, because the features of Babylon are with us today. It's a place of captivity, and I want us to get this clearly into our mind. Now, having referred to the history of Israel very quickly and briefly, I hope we shall begin to see that they mirror very closely and exactly what has happened in the Christian profession. I purposely alluded to the wilderness experience because all of us here who know anything of a walk with God know that the wilderness is what brings to light in you and me the true character of the flesh that we all carry. The wilderness speaks of our responsible lives, individually, family-wise, business-wise, and assembly-wise. And in the wilderness, in the course of our responsible walk before God, we learn very deeply this lesson that the flesh cannot please God. And let's be in no doubt about it, every one of us carries this with us until we die. There's no room for any high thinking when we get into the presence of God. I'm afraid we're all the subjects of mercy. And if we know the favor of God, it's altogether because he set his own love. Now it's in the light of our own weakness that we can understand better the true history of the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, we get a brief history, prophetically, of the Christian profession. And you notice in the second chapter, in regard to Ephesus, that the Lord's finger is put upon the failure, thou hast left thy first love. Now it fell to us in medical practice in Birmingham, amongst other things, to look after the Birmingham Bible Institute. And I got to know the tutors as well as the staff quite well. And I remember very well a conversation with the man responsible for church history, and I was interested somewhat in church history. He says the thing that impressed him as he pursued his studies was just how quickly failure came into the Christian profession after the death of the apostles. Now I ask you to weigh that, because if your reading ever takes you to the early church fathers, and of course the brethren refer to this, you move from the magnificent testimony of the apostles into a realm of literature which shows in confirmation how rapid was the failure of the church. Well, without pursuing that in detail, we know that the Lord graciously did come in and recovery so far as Smyrna was concerned, especially with the persecutions of the early centuries, many Christians sealing their testimony with their blood. But consequent upon that, you come to Pergamos, the church married to the state, and Thyatira, and you find that by the 14th and 15th centuries, in the depths of the darkness of the Middle Ages, those who were leaders in the church were really monsters in cruelty and in wickedness. I do ask you to ponder that carefully to show just how the parallel we get with the children of Israel in Babylon is with the state of the church in the Middle Ages. It was a very, very black picture. Now, of course, this is just the opportunity for God to work. There's no thought of God willingly punishing his people. He does not willingly afflict. And there's no thought of God of leaving the church in the depth of the Middle Ages, as there was any more of leaving Israel in Babylon. I refer first of all to Israel. 200 years before there was a deliverance from Babylon, you find Isaiah the prophet speaking of what he was going to accomplish through Cyrus. I ask you to ponder that. 200 years before the actual deliverance, you find Isaiah wrote about Cyrus. 100 years before the deliverance, you find that Jeremiah speaks of it in the plainest terms: your captivity in Babylon will be for 70 years. So that you can see, anyone who studied the Bible as Daniel did would see that there was hope in God for deliverance from Babylon. And we know in the 9th chapter of Daniel how he comes before God as an intercessor, confessing the sins of his people and his own sins, but pleading the promises. And that's a very great lesson to get a hold of, which we'll come back to. He successfully, as an intercessor before God, came before him in relation to what God had promised. You know that within 2 years, the Babylonish authority was overthrown by the Medo-Persians, and when Cyrus was now in the position of power, he issues his edict that those whose hearts are stirred within them can go back to the divine center. Let's get it quite clearly that if we have Babylon on the one hand, a place of captivity, God has his center. Jerusalem, as we read so frequently in Deuteronomy, about 16 times, I think, you'll find the place where he is pleased to put his name. These two are in absolute contrast, and I ask you to keep that clearly before your mind. Now, as a result of this edict of Cyrus, you find that the Spirit stirred the hearts of about 45,000, and they moved back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, who was the grandson, by the way, of Jehoiakim. He was of the royal line. And Joshua, who could trace his genealogy back to Aaron. And you find that this movement back to Babylon is the first evidence of God's work in recovery. You cannot properly read these post-exilic books without keeping the word recovery constantly in your mind. They got back to the divine center, and what did they do? The very first thing they did was to set up the altar. They offered sacrifices. An extraordinary thing, one might say. But really, it was the best thing they could do. They responded to the God who had looked upon them in mercy in Babylon. They built their altar and they offered their sacrifice. The next thing, of course, was to lay the foundations of the temple. Well, they laid the foundations, but I'm afraid they didn't make much progress. Then, as now, the people of God sadly turned aside from the important work of building the house of God to build their own houses, wainscoted houses, sealed houses. They turned from divine interest to their own interests, and the work came to a halt for 20 years. But God again, in his mercy, raised up Haggai and Zechariah. And as a result of the office of these two prophets, they got orientated correctly to the matter in hand, and the temple was built. After this, there comes the added movement of Ezra 60 years later. Now, you'll find a summary of Ezra's work in chapter 7, verse 27, under this heading, to beautify the house of God. I think that's lovely. Ezra, who was a teaching priest, an accomplished scribe, a ready scribe, he comes back to Jerusalem to beautify the house of the Lord. I think that's lovely. And when he went, he took about 1,750 people with him, quite a small company. But he went back to Jerusalem, and he accomplished this with the good hand of God upon him. Now, when we turn this over to the Christian profession, and I'm going to start now from the depths of those Middle Ages, you find that God wouldn't leave his people there. He couldn't do. You see, before the Lord comes, there's got to be a company who say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." There's a company who are going to be ready for him when he comes. He couldn't leave his people in the darkness of the Middle Ages. Now, does he work? First of all, we get the Reformation. Early streaks of dawn, and then, in full flower, men like Martin Luther, Calvin, in Scotland, John Knox. You find a movement of God which lifts our hearts to God in thanksgiving. Courageous men prepared to stand for God. And the Reformation really reinstated the simple fact of justification by it. But of course, that was only the initial movement. We still have this excellent expression to beautify the house of the Lord. When was that done? Historically, this would carry us into the past century. And I wonder sometimes, beloved brethren, if we really understand and value what a tremendous movement of God took place in the past century. There was then the opening up of a ministry, the like of which hadn't been known since Pentecost. The Lord Jesus, at the Father's right hand, was seen as head as well as Lord. The Holy Spirit, his service, was realized. And you find in the wonderful ministry of the past century, the equivalent of Jerusalem, the divine center. And you find in the opening up of the truth of the past century, wonderful considerations, which I can only briefly list in your ears. He died in order to gather together in one all the people of God that are scattered abroad. That's the feature of Jerusalem. It's a universal position. You read there of a company who by one spirit are baptized into one body. You read there of the family of God. You read there of the habitation of God through the Spirit that's growing up a temple unto the Lord. You read there of a company who are fitted to respond, able to bring to the Lord the worship for which he is looking, breaking of bread. The Father looking for worshippers. Here's a company now in the game of the ministry found so clearly in the scriptures, in the divine center, enjoying the very best. And the very best is saved for the day in which we live. I'm very, very inadequately painting the picture. I hope that you might add to it in your own thinking, but there's nothing to compare with what we enjoy. Consequent upon the labors of the brethren in the past century, the administration of the assembly, 1 Corinthians and Timothy's epistles, we get order and instruction in regard to the breaking of bread, the presence of the Spirit in the company. My dear friends, the fact of the Lord's near return, so real to them, is something that I believe ought to be very plainly in the hearts of every one of us. We so often, when we're speaking together, say, it can't be long. The very things that are happening around us today point us to the coming of the Lord. I almost wish I could borrow the tongues of men and angels in order to make that plain and clear. As you see the rise of iniquity, as you see the bundling process, as you see on every hand things shaping towards a climax, we're getting very near to the stage, beloved brethren, where we can in very truth say, even so come Lord Jesus, and what's more, expectantly look for him to come at any moment. Now it's because of the preciousness of these things, this wonderful deposit, this wealth, that we feel the importance of the book of Nehemiah. We have the history, but now we come to the man. He's a civil servant. He's not of the royal line, like Zerubbabel. He's not even able, like Ezra, to trace his genealogy back to Aaron. He's, shall I say, a common working man, like you and me. I suppose most of us here have earned our livings. Nehemiah was a civil servant. He was a good one, mind. He was the king's cupbearer. And what's more, he did his work well. You know, in the scripture it says, wine that maketh glad the heart of God and man. I believe he fulfilled his service very well. As we'll see in the next chapter, when he had a request to make, the Lord granted his request and more beside. He was a working man like you and me. But he comes before us initially in the opening verses of Nehemiah as a man of God. He was what we might call a feeling man. Although he was doing his secular work in Babylon, his heart really was in Jerusalem. And when news came through his brother, I suppose, Hanani, one of his brethren, he and certain men from Judah, they brought to him a report of how things were in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem's the divine center. There are those in Jerusalem who had gone back from Babylon, and there they were. Ezra, I should take it, would be busy with the house of God, and shall I say, that which was inward. But the report is concerning walls and gates, a public position. And what is the report? The people are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is in ruins, and the gates are burned with fire. Now there are two kinds of reproach, you know. There's a good kind of reproach. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. That's a good sort of reproach. To be associated with the Lord brings reproach. Don't we know it? I suppose many of us in this room know it in good measure. That's a good kind of reproach. But this is a kind of reproach which only causes shame. This is the public position. What is the public position of those who have been so privileged, those who have had the gain of such mercy and grace, those who have been enriched with such ministry? What is the position? And I'm afraid the report, when it comes to Nehemiah, in all its force, affliction, reproach, walls down, gates burned, he's overwhelmed. My dearly beloved brother, if we just consider for a moment the public position of those of us who have been so privileged, is it not an example for us in Nehemiah as to what is comely and right in the presence of God? It's been my privilege at various times to look at the various intercessors in the Old Testament, and there are many of them, of course, men like Moses, Daniel, Ezra, the New Testament, men like Paul, Timothy. Those who fear for God inevitably must be times be somewhat arrested by what we get in verse 4. I sat and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed. I know that there's a great emphasis today upon noise. We've got to show that we're happy and singing all the day. I would confirm it and say that solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. It's not an empty thing. Happily in relationship with God, in sonship's place, in dwelt of the Spirit, we've got a fountain of joy that's eternal. But the recognition of what is due to our God and what is due to our blessed Lord betimes must bring us to the position of verse 4 to sit down and weep. We know that the Lord himself was a man of tears. Paul was a man of tears. Timothy was a man of tears. And it's a comely thing for us betimes, as feeling the situation before God, to be found as men and women of tears. He mourned and fasted and prayed. Now, I bring this section before you because perhaps I've said a lot of things this evening which will be forgotten. But I want to bring before you in this section something that might be remembered. I think we learn here one or two lessons in regard to prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you just to follow this. I believe it's immensely practical. In prayer, perhaps the first prerequisite is to remember the one to whom we pray. Now I pause on that. When we are burdened, we often think about ourselves, and we might even rehearse the situation or the problems or the burdens which touch us or even touch the Lord. But you find that with Nehemiah, the first thing is that he has a proper realization of the one to whom he comes. I hope that's being heard by everybody. Look at it. You get in verse 4 the God of the heavens. It's repeated again in verse 5. The God of the heavens. Now if you know anything about the original languages or even read the footnotes, you'll know that the word Elohim means the one who is supreme in the universe. Now I ask you, when you pray in the morning, and I trust everyone here wakens up to a session with the Lord in the morning, who do we pray to? The one who is supreme in the universe. That's the meaning of Elohim. Wonderful, isn't it? Tiny little you and me, specks in this universe. We're in touch with the one who is supreme in the universe. I think that's magnificent. And then he comes before us as Jehovah. We just look at the second word for God in verse 5 is El, E-L. That means the mighty God. If he's supreme in the universe, that's a good start. But he's mighty, he's El. He is the one who has all power. But he is also Jehovah. He is the covenant-keeping God. How often we go through the I wills of Scripture. And be assured of this, that if God says I will, there's nobody can turn him aside. Well, the wonderful thing is that he's taken you and me into covenant relationship with himself. I know it's primarily Israel, his earthly people, but we can go beyond the Old Testament revelation and know that all that comes out in the Old Testament finds its consummation in the full revelation of God as Father. And when we as come before him as his children, as we come before him in sonship's place, the Abba Father in our hearts, we have before us the one who has been progressively revealed in the Old Testament, and now the full light of his glory, shining in the face of the Lord Jesus, carries with it all the revelations of the Old Testament. There's just one more in verse 11, if you will look at it. O Lord, that's Adonai, that is my master. Here's the servant now speaking in intimate terms with his Lord. Again, another of the titles of God that are found in this place. So we find that he brings his prayer to God. Now if you look at verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant. Now, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament scripture will know very well that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, you remember how, consequent upon his prayer, God says, not only are my eyes going to be upon this place, not only are my ears going to be upon this place, but my heart. Now, I think that's lovely. Not only his eye, not only his ear, but his heart is there. And so, in bringing the request to God, he's not coming to a God who's out there and disinterested, not at all. A God who has infinite resource, but a heart that's beating toward his people. Is that not lovely? First of all, then, there's this awareness of the one to whom he comes. He takes up his rightful position, as we all must do, as having sinned and acted perversely. But I quote, the second requirement in successful prayer is coming before us in verse 8. He quotes scripture. It's a very good verse, I think, to keep in mind, that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we shall ask what we will and it shall be done unto us. It's a good thing in our prayers not only to know the one to whom we come, but to be able to quote scripture. Now, a rather well known and much loved amongst us in former years, Mr. McBroom, wrote a tract once under the heading of Prayer, the Index of the Soul. I think that's a good scripture. If you look at the prayers of the New Testament, Paul, for example, when he comes to each assembly, he is able to identify the need of that assembly and voice his requests intelligently. And as we follow the example of the Apostle Paul in his prayers, I think we'll find an enrichment on those occasions when we come together in prayer. God, well known, quotes scripture. And you find in verse 8 that that's exactly what he does. He quotes two scriptures, actually. He first of all justifies God in connection with the scattering. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. Jehovah will scatter thee among all peoples, from one end of the earth even unto the other. So that is acknowledged. And it's a good thing for us, dearly beloved brethren, to acknowledge, sadly, the position we're in is only a fulfillment of what Scripture tells us is our law. As a result of falling short of the divine standard, we've failed, we've sinned. But listen, he's able to say in that same verse 9, if ye return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather thee from thence and bring thee unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. He's quoting scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you find, it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, and thou Take them to heart among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Jehovah thy God, and shall hearken to his voice. Then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered. When we're praying, nothing gives us confidence before God than to plead some promise. How many have found themselves in desperately difficult situations, crying to God, and then a scripture comes to the heart, and a new light shines on the whole situation. The promise is pleaded, and peace comes. Now, this isn't accomplished overnight. I think we have to notice the dates here. Verse 1 speaks of the month Shiblet, which is December. And you find in the second chapter, you find the month Nisan, which is April. So they prayed, shall I say, Nehemiah prayed, 4 months. And the interesting thing is, if you look carefully at verse 11, be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Got it? You find that this praying man gathers around himself others of like mind. Now, I think in the path of faith, you and I sometimes might feel, well, it's a pretty lonely path. Well, it is. But if we go on with God, you'll find that there are others similarly exercised. 2 Timothy 2, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, be assured of this. As sure as Scripture says so, there'll be a remnant ready for him when he comes. I think our prayer is, I want to be numbered amongst them. If we walk in the steps of a Nehemiah, we might start off in a lonely path, but we'll find ourselves with others who've got the same mind. It does say, the prayer of thy servant, the prayer of us who delight to fear thy name. That's excellent. Who delight. Where are our delight? You know, in John 4, when it says the well is deep, I sometimes think that has been misunderstood. I've been amongst them. I think that's the devil's well, you know. The devil's well is deep. There are many who are going to that well to find satisfaction. And whoso drinketh of this water, the multitude of distractions, the multitude of pleasures, the multitude of pitfalls that are open today as legion. None but the hand of God can guide us through it all. He can guide us through it all if we're numbered amongst the company who delight to fear. Well, time's up. It would have been attractive to have gone on in Nehemiah. Perhaps if there's opportunity, we might do so. He's coming before the king's request. He goes to Jerusalem with a guard. He didn't ask for it. The king gave it him. Don't criticize Nehemiah. When he gets there, he has a look at the situation for himself. And then he speaks to those in Jerusalem, and he says, you see the distress we're in. He spoke of the good hand of God that was upon him, and he came with tremendous resource, of course. What they say, come, let us build. And if you go on through the book, you find he's the best administrator he could possibly meet. In the third chapter, 40 different groups busy on that wall, he's able to integrate them all. That's not bad for a manager, is it? And he's able, by example, to show the right path. He's able to discern the activity of the enemy and to frustrate it. We made our prayer unto our God. And to have a look at him, sword and trowel, look at him. In the sixth chapter, in spite of all that was thrown against him, actually, there's more in it than that, if there'd been time, because the war wasn't dedicated till the 12th chapter. So there's a lot in the book for your private meditation. but I hope that at least it might stimulate you to just look at this passage again and just keep in mind, I trust, the sharp difference between Babylon, souls in, and there are many dear Christians who are hindered, precious souls in Babylon, and all the benefit, the worship of God, the liberty of God. May the Lord graciously help us to set forth those features ourselves. Perhaps others, there must be many in Sheffield, there are in Birmingham, I'm sure, who are longing for something more. Perhaps we might be able to show them by example, really worthwhile. May we be numbered amongst desire, fear, or pestilence.